Morning.
Morning.
The text this morning is from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and it's also found on page 8 of your worship guide, if you'd like to follow along. Chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in a swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it sharpens us. We thank you that you work through it, through your Spirit, to mold us more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, as we just read, is being proclaimed that his birth, that he took on flesh for us here in Luke 2. We pray that you would equip us this morning, that you would be with us, give us grace to learn more of you, to see your glory put on display. And we pray all this in the name of our glorious King, Jesus. Amen. Well, many of us know what it means to be on call for something. Maybe you've been tasked with being on call in the past, maybe for your profession. You might be a nurse or a physician or a technician or something of the sort that has to be on call for if a machinery breaks down. You have to drive out in the ice or something to go fix that while it is broken. Or maybe you were in the military and you were on a post overnight keeping watch. Maybe it's as a new parent or a parent of a sick child, often this time of year. These are different assignments, but there's something that they all have in common. You're expected to be able to spring into action at a moment's notice. Whatever plans that you made for that time have to go out the window. They have to be put aside if you're called into duty at that moment. The importance of you acting when you receive that phone call or that announcement changes the way that you go about your daily lives. We can think of Israel a little bit like this, the Old Testament nation, as being on call, tasked by God to be ready in a way like this. Israel, although they were under Roman rule and reign at this time, was God's people, a people who were set apart for the purposes of God, a people whom God had clearly worked on behalf of in the past, and a people who God had promised to work through in the future. Now, this story in Luke 2 actually begins way back in the beginning of time, because since the beginning, in the Garden of Eden and the fall of mankind, God had made a promise to redeem his people. When Adam and Eve sinned by not obeying the God who created them, they threw all of mankind into a tailspin of sin, into rebellion against their God, into a state of enmity with their Creator. Now, God would have been completely justified in crushing Adam and Eve where they stood for their disobedience, but instead, he had mercy on them. And he slowly began to reveal a grand plan of redemption for the future. Now, instead of destroying them as soon as they sinned, he was gracious in offering up a ram that was caught in the thickets to cover their nakedness and their sin. He gave them a promise in Genesis 3:15 that at one point in the future, he would send a Savior who would crush the head of this serpent who had tempted them to disobey God. God would take it upon himself to fix the turmoil and the strife that came into existence in the garden. He would bring about peace again. As time went on, God made covenants where he progressively unveiled more information about this coming Savior. and it soon became clear that the people and the nation with whom God was working through, who God had chosen to bring the Messiah through, was Israel. They had been given the word of God through the prophets to guide them and to help them, to point them with signs to this coming Savior. They were constantly called to be watchful and ready, because in God's timing, he was going to send the promised one. Now, this proclamation in Luke 2 fits like a perfect puzzle piece against the entirety of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. This good news of great joy that the angels are proclaiming to these shepherds is exactly the news that Israel had been waiting for thousands of years. This is what they had been on call for. God was now revealing another grand step in his plan. And if you were to read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapters 1 and 2 all together, and I would encourage you to do this sometime if you haven't already, you would find four angelic announcements given at four different times to four different people. But the announcement has the same exact message in it. It has the same content. In it, in the announcement, it's the announcement of incarnation of God himself, that God would take on flesh. So in Luke 1, the announcement comes to Zechariah, an old priest with a wife beyond childbearing years, and he hears from an angel that they will have a son who will go before the Lord and prepare the hearts of Israel. Matthew 1, Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, had a dream in which an angel visited him and told him that his fiancée was with child by the Holy Spirit, that this child would save their people from their sins. Luke 1 again, to a young virgin, Mary, that she would bear a son, Jesus, who would be great and called the Son of the Most High. Then here in Luke 2, we'll look at an angelic announcement given to a group of lowly shepherds. Today, we'll focus on the announcement in Luke 2 in two ways. We'll see first the proclamation of incarnation, and secondly, we'll look at the importance of this proclamation then. So the proclamation of incarnation, who is this announcement to? Who is it about? And then secondly, what does it mean? As we focus on this passage, we'll ultimately see that this proclamation is one that is central to human history. And it's just as relevant now as it was when the angel of the Lord first appeared to these shepherds. And before we dig into this passage at hand, I want to take a quick look at the context or the setting of this passage to help us understand the text a little bit more. And if you've read the Bible before, and specifically the Gospel according to Luke or the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, you may know a few things about the author that wrote this, that the Holy Spirit inspired to write this text. Luke was very detailed. He was meticulous. He was a meticulous author who placed facts in his writings for reasons. They're there for a reason. He was highly educated, a physician who was scholarly and thorough in his writing. In the beginning of Luke 2, we actually see something that I thought was too good not to bring up. It's not technically in the text that we read, but in the beginning of Luke 2. Until recently, when I had read this passage, I kind of glazed over it, a seemingly simple detail. It's actually very helpful to understand in context. And the detail is simply the name Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, who had issued the decree that a census should be taken of all the Roman world. So Caesar Augustus was not this guy's real name. It wasn't his birth name. His real name that he originally went by was Octavian. But he was a nephew, an adopted son, and the hand chosen next in line ruler of Julius Caesar. And this was how he got the name Caesar. When Julius Caesar died, this man scrapped and fought to gain control of the position that his uncle wanted to keep in the family. He, Caesar Augustus, became known as the founder of the Roman Empire, the first official emperor. The Senate in Rome gave him the title Augustus, which means holy or reverend or venerable. And it was at this point that the emperors of Rome started to be known by the people as gods who were worthy of worship. In fact, he was known even as the Son of God, that also a reference back to Julius Caesar. There were certain cities and states in the empire that adopted his birthday in September as the official start of the new year, and they gave him the title Savior. They even built a statue to this man claiming that he was the emperor who brought peace in the empire. Ironically, that peace was brought about by him destroying anyone and anything in his way, and that empire was constantly at war, growing its territory by conquering other nations and other people groups around it. Now, if you're anything like me, when you hear those first titles, the way that this man was elevated, you might raise an eyebrow because it sounds awfully familiar. This Caesar Augustus is the man who ruled the known world when the king and the creator of the universe was born in humility, right here in this story at this pivotal moment of history. It's almost as if Luke says, check this out. I'm going to contrast what they say, the elites of Roman society, with what's true, what God says. They will tell you about a man, Caesar Augustus, who became a god. He became a god by military conquest in order to bring about peace by making everyone and everything subject to his authority. This ruler's ultimate goal was to bring himself glory, and the people worshiped him. I, Luke, I'm going to tell you about the true and living God who became man in Jesus. He became man by humbling himself. He did this in order to truly save all that was subject to sin and death and bring about true and everlasting real peace. I'll tell you about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to whom alone the glory is due. What a contrast. The most powerful man in the known world was essentially used as a pawn to bring about God's plan. Because of his decree, Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, where Jesus, the Son of God, would be born to fulfill the scriptures, which predicted this. And this happened directly before our text here in Luke 2. So it kind of sets us up into this. So as we look at the proclamation of incarnation, obviously we're told right away that this proclamation went to the shepherds. And these shepherds were keeping watch over their flock, guarding them from predators and making sure that they stay together, don't wander off. They were in the same region, meaning they were somewhere near Bethlehem, near that city, but probably out in the hills and pastures right outside the town, because that's where the sheep and the shepherds lived. And I think it's significant that it was shepherds who first heard this news. They didn't live in the cities, in the city centers, and their work was dirty, not highly sought after, especially in Roman society. So many make the argument that they were kind of social outcasts in Roman society, and I do think there's some truth to this. We have writings that show that in the court of law at that time, shepherds' testimonies were not allowed, as they were not often seen as reliable. Shepherds were not the creme de la creme of civilization. They were often looked down upon and treated as less than. So once again, God kind of stacks the deck against himself to show his sovereignty and his ability to do that which is impossible for man. He proclaims the good news to those who were looked down on. It lines up perfectly with the first three announcements if you read the other ones. The first announcement was to an old man whose wife was barren, beyond childbearing years. They would have a child who would turn the hearts to God. That's impossible. The second announcement, to a soon-to-be father, probably an insignificant builder, who by the world's standards, and then he was betrothed to a young woman who they had never been together, and he was thinking about divorcing her because she was pregnant, not by him, and he was told not to because their son would save God's people from their sins and was in fact born of the Holy Spirit. This is impossible. The third announcement was to a young woman, a virgin, who had never known a man, that she would become pregnant with the Son of the Most High. That's impossible. Now, here's the fourth announcement that goes to social outcasts, who as Jews are most likely not even ceremonially clean because their profession as shepherds caused them to be exposed to blood, manure, corpses of dead animals, and all kinds of stuff like that. So they probably couldn't go to the temple as many could at that time. They most likely couldn't even testify in the court of law because most didn't trust them. But yet, they're the very first ones to officially hear of the birth of a Savior who Israel had been longing for, waiting for so long. That seems impossible. Why would God send an angel to tell these guys the news first? Why would God tell these seemingly irrelevant peasants about what he was going to do in his next step and plan? Put simply, because his thoughts are not the thoughts of man, neither are man's ways his ways, as Isaiah says. God's grace exceeds human imagination, and I think this is why the shepherds hear the good news first. We, as human beings, might think that the most logical flow, it would make the most sense for this good news of great joy to go to kings, to governors, to the elites first, because they have the most influence in society. Then it would spread quickly from there, go to the middle class, and then to everyone else. But that's not how God works. This message of good news, that which the angel is proclaiming, is relevant to everyone, including the social outcasts, because in God's economy, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. Every one of us needs his grace in our lives, no matter what our social status is, because our spiritual status is bankrupt or unclean, until the Lord gives us his riches by allowing us to see the glory of his Son. So, although this message went to shepherds first, it extends beyond just them, and I pray that we would see that it extends even now to us. And just like the other three announcements, the very first thing that the angel says is, "Fear not." Notice that almost every time that we see a heavenly visitation to mankind in the Bible, the natural reaction of human beings is fear. When people are given sights of things that are beyond our comprehension, when we see or they see angels or visions of angels, they're scared for their lives. To add to the shepherd's fear in this instance, they don't just see the angel, which is by itself enough to make one fearful, but they're also surrounded by the glory of God, which is something that's hard for us to grasp or to understand. Now, by way of illustration, and I will admit this will probably fall a little bit short, but stay with me here. I wonder if you've ever been to a show at Sight and Sound or another theater like that where the story kind of takes place up there, but also all around you, in a sense, in different, all around your peripheral. It might be in the aisles or even the stage is huge, so you're kind of watching this massive area as you watch this story. And you sit in the audience, and even through scene transitions, there's so many things going on that you're trying to focus your attention. Now, I remember seeing my first show at Sight and Sound where there were donkeys and camels and sheep and actors all walking down the aisle right beside me while there's still stuff going on up there. I'm trying to watch and figure out what's going on. There's so many things to look at. It was like sensory overload. And as a child, I was just in awe of everything going on. I'm like, there's a camel right here. Like, what is going on? This is awesome. That might be a tiny glimpse of what these shepherds experienced, but take that times a million. And all of a sudden, there's an angel standing beside them, and the glory of the Lord is shining all around them. The glory, or the brightness, as it can be explained, is everywhere. It's all-encompassing. They cannot look beyond this glory. But this burning light isn't radiating from the angel, because it's all around the angel as well. The glory is coming from a different source. The true source is none other than the one who sent this angel to make the announcement. It's as if, with this announcement, the glory of God, the splendor of majesty, the greatness of a perfect being was breaking into the earthly realm right here in Bethlehem that very night. And in fact, that's exactly what's being said. That's exactly what's happening. This is the largest birth announcement of all time, because heaven had come down to earth in the form of this baby. The proclamation that this angel brings is good news of great joy for the shepherds, but it's also for the whole of the people. And I think this wording might capture it best in the context. So remember, the whole of the people, God's people, Israel, had been told to be on call, to be on the lookout, because God was going to send a Savior, a Christ, a King. As Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, the gospel, the good news, went to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. This is what was happening. This good news was being proclaimed to the Jews on that dark night in a small and insignificant town of Bethlehem, the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord was born. The angel is telling these shepherds that now is the time. The Messiah is here. He was just born right down the road from where you are. He even personalizes the message to them to say, unto you is born this day. This personalization of the good news helps the shepherds understand that it's in fact important for them right now and not just in the future. The angel is proclaiming the gospel to the poor as it was prophesied in Isaiah 61. Everything that the angel says to them is important, but there's three titles of great importance in verse 11 which show the shepherds that this baby who was born was no ordinary baby. The first title is Savior. This means rescuer, or someone who delivers people. And Israel thought this baby was one who would rescue the people from oppression. Oppression from different enemies and foes who had conquered them throughout the years. Now this baby, when he grew up, would do that. But it would be in a greater way than they could imagine. The second title is Christ. This means the anointed one. At that time in Israel, kings, priests, and prophets were often anointed with oil to show that they were chosen by God to serve in that capacity. It pointed to how God's favor was with them, or his favor was upon them. It rested on them. There was true spiritual significance to this visible sign. And the third title is Lord. This is a title that was given to those in authority over others. It was a title of respect for someone in a position of great power. Rulers and kings went by this title. This is the title that was used when they started addressing emperors by saying, Caesar is Lord. The shepherds and the other Israelites who heard this news would have still had a blurry view of what was being said of this baby. They probably thought that these titles meant that he would be a political savior, maybe another king like David who would bring prosperity to the people of Israel, but either way, it was good news to them. God had still not fully revealed who this child was at that time, but he would eventually become to be known as all three of these titles, but in a greater sense. They thought of him as an anointed leader who would rescue them from their earthly oppression, but he was the true king who was sent by God to redeem and rescue his people from the oppression of sin, death, and the devil. And they would see that one day. As we move into the importance of the proclamation, we'll look at it through the New Testament lens. The shepherds who heard this announcement did not fully understand the significance because they were still in the Old Testament era. They obviously knew it to be important, but they couldn't quite put together the pieces as God was continuing to unveil this plan of redemption to them. That plan that would be completed when Jesus was grown and his work on earth was finished. The significance of this event does not escape the angels, however, and that's why we see them sing of it here. The original angel, as well as the host of angels, glorified God because they knew who Jesus truly was. These angels are supernatural beings who had knowledge of who Jesus was before he put on human flesh. They knew him to be the creator by which all things were created by and created for. They knew him to be the one through whom all things hold together. They knew him to be the one who God would reconcile all things through. They knew him that through him that it would come this true peace that they were proclaiming. They knew that the fullness of God dwelled in this baby. Though angels also have a limited knowledge as to the fullness of future events, I believe that they knew exactly who this baby was, and that's why they're singing of it. The glory that they sing of gives away the fact that he is greater than the angels, as is also said in Hebrews. They knew that he was their creator as well. The importance of this announcement can be boiled down to this. God took on flesh in Jesus Christ, so that man may be put at peace with God. This baby born that evening was to be the great mediator between man and God, and ultimately bring everlasting peace. Isaiah 9 Many of us are very familiar with these two verses. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. If we think of peace throughout history, it seems to be an elusive endeavor for mankind. Though many have stated that they desire to see world peace, man's sin overshadows that, and there's always turmoil or conflict going on in different areas of the world. We see it this very day in different nations, in Ukraine and in the Gaza Strip. We see it in civil wars in Ethiopia, Myanmar, Sudan, Somalia, and that list goes on. There are so many current conflicts, most of us aren't even aware of them because the news tends to focus only on a few at a time or the big ones that are going on at a time. And it seems as if peace is not a normal state of affair in this fallen world. And this was true then, and it continues to remain true now. But there's an even more elusive peace that's being spoken of here. The peace between God and mankind that was shattered in the Garden of Eden by our first parents' sin. This was the peace, or Hebrew shalom, that is actually being sung of by the angels. This child was to be the prince of shalom, wholeness, completeness, true safety, the absence of war at all. And this is who the prophets had predicted and told Israel to be on call or on watch for. And suddenly, on a dark night in the pasture outside of Bethlehem, one angel and then a whole host of angels appears to sing of peace on earth. And there's a bit of irony even in this statement. The word heavenly host, or the words heavenly host, literally translates to heavenly army. God's army, his angel army, shows up to announce and sing peace between God and man to a group of shepherds. Now, we don't know how many angels were there, but to be sure, that this was a number too large to count. Some believe, and I tend to be in this camp, that it was all of the angels that showed up to sing this chorus. Might have been every last one of them. This is an event so colossal that I think it lines up with what's being spoken of in Job 38, which tells us that all the angels sang together when God created the world. Now here, God takes on flesh and dwells among his creatures to redeem them. And that's something that the messengers of God, that's their job description, they are messengers of God. I think that's something that all of them would rejoice in singing about. This is such good news. But I think some of us might be guilty, I know I am, of only thinking of the incarnation around Christmas time. I don't fully understand it. I don't know how God could put on flesh and live as a human being, so I tend to push it off. And at times, rather than dwelling on the reality of this baby who was born in Bethlehem, was both fully God and fully man, 100% God, who put on 100% man. Jesus never forfeited any of his divine attributes, but continued to be fully God and also fully man. Like I said, I don't understand it. To this day, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the form of human being. All the attributes of God were and are seen in Jesus Christ. As it states in John 14, Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, I think we would do well to meditate more on this subject, the subject of the incarnation, God becoming man. We have to realize that Jesus had to be fully human in order to justify human beings, us. His actions here in humbling himself to be found in the likeness of his creation bridges the chasm that was otherwise insurmountable. When we begin to see that what Jesus did, that he took on flesh that is like yours, like mine, and lived among people, the people who would eventually betray and kill him, although he was without sin, that he, like us, lived in a body that was from dust, that he, like us, was born as a helpless newborn baby that did all the things that newborn babies do, that he, like us, grew older and was taught by his parents and others who loved him. That he, like us, got hungry, got thirsty, felt pain, and suffered as we do. The sooner we understand this truth, the sooner we may be able to see his glory more on display. Because although this initial birth announcement was restricted to the shepherds and a few others, the greater announcement of the fullness of the gospel is for everyone. The gospel also went to the Gentiles because as this baby grew up, he lived perfectly. He kept the law of God in the way that none of us can. He didn't break a single commandment in his lifetime. He was literally perfect in every way. He never rebelled against his earthly or his heavenly Father, but rather in all things was obedient. And because of that, he was something that might be very special to these shepherds, even thinking about this. He was the spotless Lamb of God who could and did take away the sins of his people. As he grew and his ministry is recorded in the Gospels, we see why he came. In Luke 19, Jesus says that he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus has always been and will always be in the business of being the Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Redeemer who is the Anointed One and is sovereign over all things. That's the real importance of this birth announcement. The birth announcement that would lead to a death announcement. When in John 19, Jesus said, "It's finished," and he bowed down his head and gave up his spirit. But even greater than that, it would lead to an announcement of his resurrection. In Luke 24, we read, "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb that Jesus had been buried in, some 33 years later after this original announcement. But when they did, they did not see the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them, dazzling apparel. Does that sound familiar? The glory of the Lord is there too. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the angels said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and raised.'" This birth announcement would lead to a death announcement, which would lead to a resurrection announcement, which meant that Jesus had triumphed over sin and death. Then he, by his life, his death, and his resurrection, had brought about peace between God and those with whom he is pleased, a peace that was not possible any other way. As we read in the Gospels, after his resurrection, the disciples and the other believers would see what these angels already knew to be true of this baby, that he was in fact the Savior, whom God the Father had not spared, but sent to be a propitiation, to turn away the righteous wrath of God from the people who Christ would die for. He was the peacemaker, which is why he is referred to as the true Prince of Peace. Now, I love what Charles Spurgeon said, and I think it's printed in the beginning of your worship guide in the reflections part. He says, "If you said to God, 'Lord, how shall I know that you have this goodwill towards me?' He, God, points to the manger and says, 'Sinner, if I had not goodwill towards you, would I have parted with my son? If I had not goodwill towards the human race, would I have given up my son to become one of that race, that he might by so doing redeem them from death?'" This is something that shouldn't be reserved to thinking of only in December, but all year round, because with this first advent of Christ came the perfect life, the atoning death, and the glorious resurrection of the Son of God, who had been sent to take away the sins of his people. And also the promise of the second advent, that he will in fact return and consummate his eternal kingdom, of which there will be nothing but peace, because sin will be a thing of the past. Right now, God shows mercy to those who don't lean on their own understanding or trust in their own perceived goodness. What he requires of us is faith in this son, in this baby who was born. The trust of these shepherds is made evident by their actions in verse 15. They waste no time in heeding this announcement of the birth of a Savior, and they go and find him in haste. These simple shepherds must serve as an example for us, who when we hear this even fuller announcement of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we too should turn to him, trust in him, and go tell others the good news the Lord has made known to us, that they could trust in the finished work of the Son of God, Jesus, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Because God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. If you place your faith in him who he is and what he has done, then you too are one who is able to delight in this peace. The good pleasure of God rests among you, and one day you will sing of this presence of in the presence of these angels and all other saints, glory to God in the highest, because there will be peace there forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your graciousness and mercy to us in offering up your Son, born of a virgin and in the likeness of man, to save those who do not deserve it. And as we've heard and thought about his birth, this birth announcement, would you use it to spur us on to think more of your glory and your grace, which is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Grant us faith to trust you more as we wait for the second advent, that glorious advent in which we will be fully glorified and at perfect peace forever. We pray all this in the matchless and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.